So I told you that between modules 2 and 3, we would do something different. And I decided to repeat something that I've done. I think it was a couple years ago. And if some of you have heard this already, then I don't think it'll hurt your soul any to hear it again. But I'd like to go through for the next couple of weeks reasons that the church is distinct from Israel. And this is a little bit academic, but I'll tell you why this is important and why I think it'll be beneficial to you. But let's pray first and get our Lord's Day started together. Our Father, this is the day that the Lord has made, and how much more so even when we think on the fact that every Sunday we remember the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that this day, Lord, we would remember him and honor him, primarily by learning his word and learning what he would have us to know, so that we may live more like him, so that we may be more like Christ, recalling the wonderful purpose of the church, that him we proclaim, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And so we pray that Christ would be proclaimed through his word this day. I pray for every person here, every person still on their way, that this day would thrill their souls with the word of God, and bolster our faith in you, Lord, in the world that is crumbling around us, that we might look to heaven and look to our Savior, and that he might come soon. Lord, thank you for this time. I pray it's useful to us and glorifying to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So this I did somewhat of an academic study of this topic because this is a big topic in Kern County, because Kern County in particular has quite a few covenantal churches. And just to be clear, they're not the enemy. They are brothers and sisters in Christ who believe the biblical gospel, and we love that. But we do cross paths when we get to the issue of Israel, because the issue of Israel is directly related to how you study the Bible and how you understand truth. And so at that point, we have a pretty clear divergence. Many would say that we're in the millennial kingdom now. That's the position called amillennialism, that basically doesn't believe in a separate kingdom. That basically amillennialism says that this is the kingdom of Christ happening right now, and then at the end when he comes, everything gets made new, new heavens, new earth. In fact, to draw a chart of amillennialism is really easy. Point A, this is where we are now, until, bam, point B, everything else happens. And that's it. There's no complexity beyond that, and they would agree with that. We would say if this is the millennial reign of Christ today, this is really disappointing in so many ways. And although we don't look at the newspaper and the news to determine our theology, the Bible's description of Christ's reign over the earth does not match what's happening today, not in the least. In fact, it's the opposite. And so we diverge at that point. And one of the major, I think, differences we would have is that in a variety of ways, and there's a lot of different permutations of this, but in a variety of ways, our covenantal brothers and sisters would see Israel as either being replaced by the church or partially fulfilled in the church. That there's a lot of different variations of that, which I'll go into. But that's really important, because that then begins to speak to the character of God. What does God say about Israel over and over again? You are my beloved forever, and you are my elect. So if election of Israel means that that gets changed into the church, then logically the church might get changed into something else. And the Bible doesn't say that, but that's a logical conclusion. In other words, if election is conditional, then that violates the whole idea of election in the first place, right? So that's why this is important to us. And I also think about all the places in the Psalms. You cannot read Psalms without seeing a theme of Israel, 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 Israel. And traditionally, we sort of either just skip over that part. Oh, Lord, bless the king. We go, We'll bless the president, or we'll bless our pastor, or whatever. I always get uncomfortable when people apply the king passages to their pastor. Like, don't do that. That's not right. But they're still there. Oh, Lord, bless the king. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. If you don't believe that Israel as a national entity will exist for all eternity, then how can you pray for the peace of Jerusalem? That no longer makes sense. So this becomes really important because I find, and I have found with others of our theological ilk, that understanding God's faithfulness to Israel is just so encouraging to our faith, because it shows us already what God does with his people. So I wanted to go through this, and it may be a bit of a pet project of mine, but I hope that you enjoy it. Like I said, it's a little bit academic, just need to go through a lot of facts, specifically 32 of them, and we'll get through as many as we can today. Mostly what I'll do today is kind of some introductory things, but what I want to do is just show you that we don't pull two or three verses out of the Old Testament to say that God is not done with Israel. Israel as a nation will exist. They will repent nationally. We don't just pull a few verses out. The evidence is absolutely overwhelming. And because of that, many in the covenant theology camp also hold to something that we would call New Testament priority, that the New Testament has now reinterpreted the Old Testament. And land promises to Abraham no longer mean land. So there's some problems with that, which I've addressed in other places, and I'll continue to do so. So I just want to go through this. And like I said, this is a little bit lectury. So I trust you that you understand the value of knowledge, that helps us to know God. So I want to just start walking through this kind of in an introductory fashion to start with. And we'll make these slides available online, so you don't need to try and write all this down. But I want to start with a quote from Dr. Gary Burge, by the way, a wonderful commentator. But he would fall into the camp of those who say that Israel as an entity has ceased to exist or will cease to exist. In his claim that the vineyard metaphor of John 15. Shows that Jesus replaces Israel with himself, which is another one of the permutations that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel and there's no more national Israel. Here's what he writes. The practical implications of this are profound. Christians, particularly Western evangelicals, have been quick today to endorse the territorial agenda of modern Israel for theological reasons. In other words, he would accuse people like us, I'll stop right there for a moment, he would accuse people like us of saying, see, Israel today is the fulfillment of Scripture. Well, we don't say that. Israel today is an apostate nation. They don't worship Christ. Their defense is not from the Lord. Their defense is from their Israel defense forces. And so we understand that. And he goes on to say, often it is a zeal for eschatological fulfillment that has prompted some evangelicals to make commitments to Israeli nationalism. You hear how he uses that phrase in a very very diminutive way, like it's something wrong with that. However, deep within the New Testament is an announcement of a reversal, a radical reversal. Just as Jesus is a replacement for the religious functions of the temple, so too Jesus replaces the religious inheritance of the land. Notice he has to say deep within the New Testament. What does that mean? That poor slobs like you and me can't understand it, and we need really smart guys like him to reinterpret Scripture for us to help us see that Israel as a land is done and is finished. By the way, Gary Burge and many other theologians are big-time supporters of Palestinians taking over land in Israel. So there's a political element to this as well. Do we want to pray for Palestinians as people? Absolutely. Do they get to take land that doesn't belong to them? No. There's plenty of other places on earth. That's a whole other issue. So that's the basic issue that we're accused at times of. We're committed to Israeli nationalism, so we interpret Scripture wrong to fit that belief. Nothing could be farther from the truth. We are committed to Israeli nationalism because that's what Scripture says. That's where we started. He goes on to say this. I'm sorry, this is Douglas Van Dorn. He wrote a theology of covenant covenant theology theological book. He said, God granted to Abraham a land, Genesis 15:7. In Christ, who is our land and our rest, the typological land becomes a kingdom. I don't even know what that means. Basically, what he says is that the actual land, dirt, Eretz Israel, as Hebrew would say, the land of Israel, now becomes Christ, now becomes a kingdom. He goes on to say that the physical nation, quote, and a plot of land in the Middle East are merely types or shadows of the spiritual realities we now enjoy. Again, denigrating language, a plot of land in the Middle East. How would you like if somebody talked about your home as just, oh, that piece of land that you happen to live on? No, that's my home. And so, again, he says, in Christ, who is our land and our rest. There is not one verse in the whole Bible that says Christ is our land. It doesn't say that anywhere. That's a theological assumption. And so, what are we to think? Is the church distinct from Israel? Now, we've talked about this already, but I'd rather use more precise language. I think it's better to use language like continuity and discontinuity rather than forcing a black and white distinction that Israel and the church are completely separate in basically every way. We have never said that. We don't believe that. There is not this distinction that is totally separate. The church and Israel are like the MasterCard symbol. Can you picture that? The two circles with some overlap in the middle. And that's the best way. But we think in terms of continuity and discontinuity. So, first of all, no one denies the continuities between Israel and the church. And I just listed a few. There's many more. And I would even say there's way more continuities than there are discontinuities. But here's something: some of the continuities. Every individual in Israel, from Abraham on and in the church, are all saved. How? By faith. It is absolutely true that in the early history of dispensational theology, that there were some who said that Israel was saved through works of the law and the church is saved by faith. That's not correct. That doesn't mean that we can't develop and grow. And in fact, in all the, not all, but most of the criticisms I see from covenant theology of dispensationalism, they tend to criticize views that are 100 years old without looking at what has been written this year or in the last 5 years. I would appeal to 1 Timothy 4:15, which Paul told Timothy, let your progress be made evident to all, that it's okay to grow and to progress. I would even say that covenant theology hasn't really grown and progressed since the 1500s. Because they rely so heavily on the reformers that if Martin Luther believed it, it's practically scripture. Well, I'm going to show you something later that Martin Luther believed that we would say is absolute heresy. He didn't mean it, and he's still saved, but we understand that. So all Israel and the church that are saved by faith. That's a continuity. That's the biggest one. We also see the requirement of individual salvation. I know this is it's a complex issue. We think of Israel in the Old Testament as a nation. But remember, Romans 9, verse 6, says that all of Israel are not Israel. What does that mean? You remember the MasterCard symbol you can picture? Well, picture a big circle now with a little circle inside of it. The big circle is national Israel. The little circle are saved individuals in Israel who will make up eventually the final eternal nation. Are there ethnic Israelites who will go to hell? Yes, there are. So is there a program for the nation, big circle? Absolutely. Is there an eternal program for the little circle, saved Israel? Absolutely. You don't have to separate one from the other. They both exist together. Do we have an example of this in the Old Testament? Yes. One of the greatest examples is in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, when God tells Habakkuk that the Chaldeans are coming to ramrod and to nail national Israel, big circle. Little circle, he says in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, but the righteous shall be saved by faith. In that context, being saved by faith means you will survive the attack. Yeah, you might be carried off to Babylon. You might have to start speaking Aramaic, and you might have to make some changes, but you will survive. I truly believe that at the at the destruction of Jerusalem, the true believers in Yahweh were saved, and they were carried off, absolutely. But Paul quotes that verse several times, applying that now to our spiritual salvation, that we are saved by what? By faith. And so, big circle, national Israel. Little circle, the final eschatological Israel. So there is a requirement of individual salvation. Those who would say, well, Israel as a nation is done. Big circle, yes, that is true. Because someday, all Israel, according to Romans 11, will be saved. Little circle. What about the rest of the big circle? It doesn't exist anymore. They are now purified, and they are Israel, the saved entity. Another continuity. We both partake in the Abrahamic covenant, and we both partake in the new covenant. What is the Abrahamic covenant about? Well, part of it is that in you, not only will there be a chosen nation, but all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Who are all the peoples? We're right here. We're part of the Abrahamic covenant. It is still in force today. And then we're partakers in the new covenant. I don't talk about this a lot because I don't see a usefulness in it, but the new covenant hasn't been finished yet. The new covenant has its final fulfillment when Israel enters into the new covenant. Israel as a nation, small circle. They haven't entered into the new covenant yet. When will that happen? At the end of the Great Tribulation, Zechariah 12, verse 10 says that Israel will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will weep and mourn as one mourns for an only son. Little circle. And elsewhere in Zechariah, it says that will be one third of the Jews on the earth. One more continuity. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every saved individual. I'll talk about this here in a moment, but people I've talked to who believe that Israel is done, they use a false dichotomy, and they say, well, are you saying that God has two different plans for two different peoples? Because the Bible doesn't say that. That's a false dichotomy. God has a plan for Israel through whom the church will be brought into existence. And then we are all together, and what's one of the things we have in common? Saved Jews and saved Gentiles are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. MasterCard symbol, the middle part. Those are the continuities. Now, they would say that, if you're a Jew now, you're just inculcated into the church. I dare you to tell that to a Jew to his face. Try it, because it's offensive to them, to believing Jews, to say that God is done with Israel. We'll go into some history of that in a minute. But just because there's great, wonderful continuities doesn't mean we erase or deny discontinuities. One of the things that I think can happen sometimes in theology in any given view is that sometimes we overcomplicate things so much that nobody can understand it. And can I tell you this? One of my filters as I read the Bible and as I think about theology is if a viewpoint is put forward that a church filled with just regular people who, own a barber shop and who are teachers and who are police officers, if regular people reading their Bible cover to cover 10 times would never in a million years come to this conclusion, I'm going to believe that it's some theologian's idea and it's not real. For example, the book of Revelation, which we're going to go through on September 12th. I'm so excited, I can't even wait for that. No logical person who's just reading the Bible would go through the book of Revelation and say, oh, all of this has already happened. And yet that is a primary view in covenant theology, that the book of Revelation is basically historical in that it's already done, and there's all kinds of symbolism that basically it was fulfilled in AD 70 when God destroyed Jerusalem through the Romans, and that it's just a book of stuff that's already happened. Why does it have to be a book of stuff that's already happened? Because it tells us that Christ is going to come and reign for 1,000 years on the earth, and there's still going to be sin on the earth because Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, but after the 1,000 years, he'll be released and lead a rebellion. So because Revelation, just read at its face value, doesn't fit their theological system, now you have to change what Revelation means. And it's weird to me that the book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible, is supposedly historical. First three chapters definitely are historical. But what that means is that if the normal person, that's you, you're the best ones. If the normal person reading the Bible would never come to this odd, strange conclusion that Israel is never going to be as a nation again, then I'm suspicious of that, because you have the Holy Spirit in you. You have the illumination of God. Maybe you don't have a seminary education. Maybe you don't know Greek and Hebrew, but you have your English Bible and you have a brain and you have the Holy Spirit who helps you. And the fact is, I've never had this opportunity. I would love to lead somebody to faith in Christ and ask them, have you ever read your Bible? And they'll say, never cracked it open in my life. Fabulous. Would you please read Genesis through Revelation and tell me what you think happens to Israel? I'm praying for that, because you know what that person's going to conclude? They're going to conclude, wow, God nailed them for thousands of years, but in New Jerusalem, the 12 gates in this heavenly city are named after the 12 tribes. And Jerusalem, all through the Bible, is always in Israel. I suppose New Jerusalem must be where? In Israel. It's not in Mozambique. It's in Israel. And so I'd love to have that experiment. But the fact is, we want to let the Bible speak for itself, and saying that Israel no longer will exist in the future is not what the Bible says when it's just allowed to speak for itself. Okay, I get a little bit passionate about this. Let me give you some big picture notes now that we'll actually start. Here we go. Some big picture notes. In the broad scope of redemptive history, the emphasis doesn't stay so much on Israel versus the church. That's not really the scope. The church is defined very clearly as the people of God on earth between Pentecost and the rapture. But in the longer range view of redemptive history, the distinctions go more toward Israel and the nations with Israel. That's the distinction. With Israel as the chief glorious nation, it serves as the capital nation on earth. And some would say that the church is simply everyone who will ever be saved, going all the way back to Adam, continuing with the church, then the Gentiles. That's an overly simplified use of the word church. The church, we could define this, and look, take the word church out of it. There is a clearly distinct people made up almost exclusively of Gentiles that started on the day of Pentecost, yes, with Jews, but it went to the Gentiles very quickly, going all the way to the rapture. After the rapture, we know from Revelation 6, we know from other places in Revelation that there is another saved people on earth. We call them tribulation saints. How do we know? Because they're being killed for their faith and going to heaven after the church is gone. So throughout history, there have been periods of the people of God called different things. Are the tribulation saints the church? Not in the technical sense, no. They are the people of God saved by grace through faith. How? By reading the Word of God. There will be a day when all the Christians are gone. How will people get saved? They'll find their Bibles and read the gospel. And in fact, I can make the case that the Great Tribulation period will be the time of greatest evangelism in the history of the world, even beyond the church age. So our covenant theology brothers would say, well, Adam is the beginning of the church. Was Adam saved by faith? Absolutely. Is he part of the church? No, not technically. Neither was he part of Israel. He was a patriarch, we might say. Another big picture note here. The burden of proof is completely on the one who believes that the church is not a separate entity. One of my favorite theologians, Walt Kaiser, he wrote this. An enormous body of biblical evidence. There is an enormous body of biblical evidence that one must maintain the distinctions, including both continuities and discontinuities. Now, what Kaiser's saying in context is that he's arguing against the idea of replacement theology. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But the same point can be made to say that Israel and the church being the exact same thing, you have huge mountains of evidence to get over to say that. To look for proof that the church is a separate entity, let me be real clear about this. To begin looking for proof that the church is separate is already starting with a presupposition, a theological presupposition that they're not. You see that? In other words, letting the Bible speak for itself will never say the church and Israel are the same thing. If you start looking for proof that the church is separate, you've already started at the wrong place. You've started with a guilty until proven innocent sort of a presupposition. Now, I mentioned this, and let me go through this again. Some other preliminary considerations. It's a false dichotomy. It's what's called a straw man argument, where you set up an argument that nobody's actually making. It's a straw man argument to say, so you believe God as two separate peoples? This is the mantra that is taught and that is read. I've had this said to my face. So you believe there's two separate peoples? That's sort of like, have you stopped cheating on your taxes yet? Well, I can't answer that question correctly. It's more complex than that. Early dispensational thought tried to make sense of the clear distinctions, and I think took it too far. Early dispensationalists believed that there was a heavenly kingdom and an earthly kingdom that were separate. We understand that wasn't right. There's not one person I know of that believes that anymore, and yet we get accused of believing that. Find me one person that believes that. Nobody does. Ultimately, God has one people. One people, all who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But that one people, we have glorious chronological and ethnic varieties. In other words, there are the people of God saved before Israel. There are the Jewish people of God saved in Israel. There are the Gentiles saved in Israel, such as Rahab and Ruth. There are the Gentiles and Jews saved outside of Israel. That's the church age. Acts 15 even proved, the apostle said, you don't have to become a Jew first to become a Christian. You're saved outside of Israel. There will be the post-church age tribulation saints, and by implication at least, the post-tribulational millennial saints as well. And so does God have two separate peoples? No, but he has a lot of variety, both chronologically and ethnically, and the church in Israel is one of those varieties. Another preliminary consideration. A lot of people who believe that we should erase the distinction between Israel and the church, they push back against the idea of replacement theology or supersessionism, meaning that the church has now superseded, has overwhelmed Israel. Now, I've been told this in a discussion with a fellow pastor. He said, you guys accuse us of replacement theology, and that's not what we believe. You guys made up that term. That's not true. Some theologians I've read claim that this is the idea that the church has replaced Israel, that that's just a made-up argument by dispensationalists. But the idea of the church replacing Israel is historically part of the covenant theology belief system. I think they're backpedaling on that point because it just sounds horrible. Replacement theology, the church has replaced Israel. Does that sound horrible to you? It is horrible. And so they're backing up on that. They're using new language. I remember when Bill Clinton was elected many years ago, all of his spokespeople, were instructed, instead of to use the word taxes, they were to use the word contributions. They're still taxes, right? But they realized the word taxes sounds horrible, so we're going to use a different word. And so I think it's that same sort of thing. Replacement theology sounds terrible. But where did it come from? Well, it comes from covenant theologians. They're the ones who coined the term. Michael Vlock writes, with a lot of evidence to back it up, quote, unfortunately, for those who desire a different label, apparently the horse is already out of the barn. The title replacement theology is well established and does not appear to be going away anytime soon. Plus, many theologians who espouse a supersessionist view have used the terms replace and replacement in regard to Israel and the church to warrant the title replacement theology. This is from a journal article in 2009 where he lists a whole bunch of covenant theologians who use the term replacement theology. So it's backpedaling to say, well, that's not what we believe. Well, but it is what you believe. And so now you have the softer idea of the church fulfilling the prophecies about Israel, not replacing Israel. But they would still say, well, Israel is the picture, Israel is the type, the church is the real thing. What does that mean? The church has what? Replaced Israel. It's still the same. It's just different words. It's still under the category of national Israel is done. Okay. First of all, before I start the 32 reasons I'm gonna give you the first. Most of them are directly from Scripture, but I'm gonna give you some other considerations as well. I know this is heavy duty stuff, and you're going, I just woke up at 9. What's happening here? Any questions you want to ask at this moment, and I'll tell you if they'll be answered in one of the 32, because I know these pretty well. Any questions you want to ask so far besides why are we doing this? Yes. I think that the phrase continuities and discontinuities is really helpful. And the MasterCard circles is a helpful illustration. Are there, when they say, well, are you saying there's two separate peoples? Don't back me into that corner. Israel is not the church, but both are saved by faith. Both believe in Christ, both and go through the continuities. Both believe in the same Yahweh God. All of those continuities are true. Where we go different is, I think a good question to ask is, how are the land promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 fulfilled? And the answer you'll get is, well, they're fulfilled symbolically in the church. Great. Would you show me one verse in the Bible that says that? There isn't one. So I think that's a good way to go. And if it gets a little uncomfortable, just say, well, praise God, we both believe in the cross and people are saved by faith, and we'll all see at the end that I was right. And there's a pastor friend of mine. We're actually very close, and I've joked with him that we should build our new churches on adjoining properties. And when the rapture occurs, they can keep using our building because they'll still be here because they don't believe in the rapture. So. Or that as we're going up, that I'm going to be going, told ya, you know, that's a whole separate issue. So I think a good, using the language of continuity and discontinuity, that's very helpful. Romans 9, 10, and 11, whole separate issue. Interestingly enough, is often used by covenant theologians as proof that the church is now Israel and so forth. You read Romans 9, 10, and 11, it says exactly the opposite of that. Exactly the opposite. Paul said that he would give up his salvation to see ethnic Israel saved. That is not a statement that ethnic Israel will not be saved. That's a statement of love. And he says, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. He doesn't say, if anybody was going to say God is done with Israel, it would be the Apostle Paul. But he doesn't. He doesn't ever say that. You read Romans 9, 10, and 11. It flies the Israeli flag. Absolutely. Okay, let's start going through these reasons. The first 24 or so will be directly from Scripture. And I'm sorry I don't have short, pithy titles for these reasons, but it's a complex issue. Reason number one, to have the church in Israel be indistinct now forces a spiritualized interpretation onto huge portions of prophetic scriptures affecting literally hundreds of passages. And so now land is no longer land, but it becomes a symbol. And this is not my thought. I've read this in Covenant Theologies, that land now becomes a symbol like circumcision of the provision and the grace the church has in Christ. For example, Genesis 15, 18, God promises Abram that to his descendants, God will give all the land from the Nile to the Euphrates. That's fairly specific. That has never happened yet, obviously. But in a typical fashion of one who has a presupposition that the promises to Abraham don't have a literal fulfillment in Israel, the good old Puritan Matthew Henry, and I'll bet a lot of you have the big old Matthew Henry volume on your shelf, and that's great, but there's been 400 years of theology since then. He says this, the land granted is here described in its utmost extent because it was to be a type or a shadow of the heavenly inheritance where there is room enough. In our Father's house are many mansions. Oh, that preaches really well. But when God said from the Nile to the Euphrates, what did he mean? From the Nile to the Euphrates. Which, by the way, Israel of today is 5 times smaller than the land grant in the Bible. So, you know, good luck Syria going against all that, because Syria belongs to Israel. A good chunk of Egypt does too. By the way, when Israel was being formed as a nation in the late 40s, for a brief time in 1966, 1967, Israel took all the land all the way to the Nile. They overextended themselves and got pushed back. But for a moment, if I was living then, I would have said that land belongs to them, according to Scripture, and I would have supported that. Whole separate issue. Now, Matthew Henry wrote that hundreds of years ago, and we go, well, you know, we've made some progress. Well, how about this? In 2013, the Church of Scotland issued an official report which, quote, concluded the land promised to Israel no longer stands and was allegorical to begin with. What does that say? If it's allegorical to begin with, it says that when God said, Abraham, your people will get the land from the Nile to the Euphrates, he really didn't mean it. Now that becomes a problem. So that's not just a 400-year-old belief. That's a belief that's still promulgated today. Why is that? Well, because the Church of Scotland was issuing a statement in support of the Palestinians and against Israeli control of the Gaza Strip and so forth. And so they went to the Bible to prove their theological system and failed. Reason number two, and you can stop me anytime. The Bible explicitly promises that God's covenant, Abrahamic covenant, and ultimately the new covenant, is eternal and unbreakable. That's important. Jeremiah 31, beginning of verse 35, is very explicit about this. Let me read this text to you. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Here is his logic, God's logic. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. What is he saying? This is a passive verb. If this fixed order departs from before me, in other words, if somebody else can steal the sun, moon, and stars from me, then Israel will cease to exist. That's pretty compelling. And that becomes pretty, I mean, it's like the Lord is waving these flags. Do you get what I'm saying here? There's no way to spiritualize that. Well, it's fulfilled in the church. The church is the new Israel. For some of you men, and I don't know, maybe some of you ladies, if you've ever engaged in arm wrestling, what does everybody hate when their opponent does? You're getting ready to lose, or you're getting ready to win, and your opponent just goes limp-wristed, like that. Because you can hold that forever. And it's like, come on, stop cheating. And then they get mad and wham you down to the table, as they should. Every time you just say, well, the church is the new Israel, that's not an argument. That does not explain. Why is it then that God said, as soon as you can measure all of outer space, then Israel will cease to exist? Have we come close to measuring outer space? Not even close. Like, we just have come close enough to know that we can never do it. So the Bible explicitly promises that that covenant is eternal and it's unbreakable. Reason 2.5, I don't have this up here. Do you think that if God was going to undo his promises to national Israel and they will be fulfilled in the church, don't you think that somewhere in the Old Testament he would at least give one hint to that? There isn't one. All the language about Israel is eternal. Now, yes, I'm going to nail you for thousands of years because you broke covenant with me for so long. But all the language in the Old Testament is eternal. You just read Reason 2.7. Just read all of the minor prophets. The minor prophets are very simple. Israel has sinned. God's going to nail them, but someday there will be restoration. You now understand all 12 minor prophets. That's the theme. Third reason from Scripture. The Apostle Paul made the declaration, Romans 11, 1 and 2. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? In no way ever does Paul try to say that the church is now Israel, ever. And he even lists his heritage. I am a descendant of Abraham. I am a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And he says that with pride. If the church has replaced Israel, Paul would never say that. He would say, I used to be, but now that distinction doesn't matter anymore. He wears that badge with pride, as he should. Somebody asked me the last time I did this lecture, well, what about people who have like 8% Jewish blood in them? I don't know, but God is a God of grace, and I'll bet a nickel you get at least some of the benefits. You know, I don't know, maybe you get a little, you know, a little plot of land. Here's your garden. You got 8%, so good for you. But God is perfectly just. But how much more explicit do you have to get? I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. Now, some would say, well, that was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is, according to R.C. Sproul, when God's program for Israel ended. I think Paul writing a decade and a half before the destruction of Rome would have given some warning that I'm of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, but not much longer. The fourth reason, you have other times in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that Paul keeps the church and Israel distinct. Chapter 9, verse 4, chapter 9, verse 24, chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, verse 19, verse 20, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, verse 11, verse 12, 13, 17, 18, and 25. That's a conservative view. Others see even more distinctions in other places. There is never in all of the New Testament a time when any New Testament writer refers to the Gentile church as Israel. And there is never a time when Israel is interchanged with the church. Not one time. Every use of the term Israel in the New Testament speaks of ethnic descendants of Abraham. So you can't make that argument from that. That's number 4.5. Number 5. The context of Paul saying there is no distinction between Jew and Greek in Romans 10:12 is not that Israel and the church are now interchangeable. That has been used as an argument, and admittedly, that's an argument that has been backed off on by some because it's not logical, which I'll explain in a moment. But the argument that's been used, well, there's no distinction now between Jew and Greek. We're Jew and Gentile. We're all the same. It's not that Israel and the church are now interchangeable. Paul's point is, quote, for the same Lord is Lord of all. Now, why does that logic not make sense? Because if we use that same logic, according to Galatians 3:28, there's neither a distinction between male and female Christians either. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. Does that mean that we erase those distinctions? Obviously not. We would be woke if we did, apparently. No, we don't erase the distinctions. We understand them. What is the same is that we're all in Christ. That a male is not more in Christ than a female. A Gentile is not more in Christ than a Jew, or the other way around. So it's obviously not the case, so you have to use some consistency. That's the danger of using proof texts. You need to look at the context. You need to look at the bigger picture. Reason number 6. The New Testament explicitly says that the Old Testament promises to Israel are still the possession of Israel, not that they're somehow fulfilled in the church or in Christ. The New Testament just says this openly. Romans 9, 4 and 5. They are Israelites. And before you say, well, that could just mean the new Israel, the church, he's very clear. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So clearly, Israel still exists as an entity in the mind of God, and Paul even gives all the qualities, all the things that they own. They own the fact that Christ came from them. Christ did not come from my family. Christ came from Abraham's family. Romans 11:29 says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he says, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, giving of the law, the worship, the promises. Romans 11:29, those gifts and the calling of God, irrevocable. That's pretty clear language to me. And that's from the New Testament. That's from Paul. The Old Testament teaches the future, literal, permanent restoration of the nation of Israel on a massive scale. Deuteronomy 30:1-6, Jeremiah 30:33, Ezekiel 36-39, Amos 9:11-15. Amos 9:11-15 is particularly hard to explain away with symbolism or typology, which I'll show you in a minute. Zephaniah 3:14-20, Zechariah 12:13-14, Isaiah 60, not to mention all the minor prophets, all of them. So that, I'm very suspicious of any theological system that essentially attempts to redefine and re-explain a huge chunk of the Old Testament. Old Testament is 75% of our Bible. That's why I preach from it so much. You're now explaining away much of it, and that's concerning. But Amos 9:11-15, if I were a covenant theologian, this passage would give me fits. Amos 9:11-15 is the culmination of all the promises of the Old Testament. Listen to this. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Again, remember the arm wrestling analogy? Just let the wrist go limp. Well, that's symbolic. You want to be very careful just pointing fingers and saying that something in the Bible is figurative or symbolic until you can prove it. One of the ways you know that something is symbolic is that if it's not possible in reality, the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Clearly symbolic. Is it possible for there to be farmland that is so incredible that crops are growing year round? Of course that's possible. It happens today in certain parts of the world. Is it possible that the cities of Israel will be repaired and the throne of David will be brought back? Of course that's possible. So to just say, well, that's symbolic, is just to say, I don't want to believe that it can be real. If you believe it's real, then all of a sudden the Old Testament makes sense, because Amos 9:11-15 is the culmination of all the Old Testament. It really is. Let's do a couple more and then we'll be done. Eighth reason. The New Testament reiterates the future salvation and restoration of Israel. The New Testament does. Luke 21:24, Matthew 19:28. Matthew 19:28, if I'm remembering right, is when Jesus promised that his 12 disciples will sit on 12 thrones to reign over what nation? Israel. That was when he fired the old guard of the Sanhedrin and said, they're not in charge officially. You are now the kings of Israel. Or the princes of Israel. So what will happen in the millennial reign of Christ? There will be 12 guys. Now, the question is Matthias or Paul the 12th one? I don't know. We'll find out. Paul said he's the least of the apostles, so maybe it's not him. But there will be 12 guys who are helping run Israel. You know what their names are going to be? Peter, James, John. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Can't argue that away. Luke 22:30. Matthew 23:37 and following, Luke 13, Romans 11. The future salvation and restoration of Israel is very much a New Testament teaching. Number 9, the apostles believed in the restored national Israel, and Jesus didn't correct it. Did you catch that? The apostles believed in a restored national Israel. Jesus didn't correct it. He just wouldn't tell them when it's going to happen. Acts 1:6-7. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, well, no, the church is going to replace Israel, so you need to quit asking that question. He didn't say that. He said, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. The implication, He is restoring the kingdom of Israel. He is restoring the kingdom of Israel. I don't know what the facial expression of Jesus was when he said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons." You know what I, if I was just guessing, you know what I think he, how he said it? I think he said it with a big old smile. He said, "I'm not going to tell you," wink, wink, meaning it's going to happen. I'm just not going to tell you when. It's like a kid saying, "What am I getting for Christmas?" "Oh, I don't know, but it'll be something good," wink, wink, "but I'm not going to tell you." What a beautiful opportunity Jesus would have had to say, "The kingdom of Israel will be replaced. It'll now be the church." But he didn't. He just said, "I'm not going to tell you when, but it is going to happen." Number 10, I've already said this, the New Testament never uses the term Israel for those who are not ethnic Jews. There's no nomenclature, in other words, there's no label for a new Israel in the New Testament. There's no distinction like that. The title Israel is used 73 times in the New Testament. 73 out of 73 times refers to ethnic Jews every time. All right, let's be done. That leaves us with 22 more or something like that to do next time, and they'll go faster. So 2 or 3 minutes, any questions so far? I know this is heavy stuff, but it's important. It determines how we view the promises of God. So any questions on the sheep side? The other sheep, you thought I was going to say goats. Any questions whatsoever? All right, now you can get your brains back in gear, and we'll get on to our more important time of really singing to the Lord and hearing the preached word. So let's pray for just a moment. Our Father, we think all the way back to this monumental moment that was a private moment between you and a 75-year-old man named Abram. And out of your grace and your love, no reasons ever given in the Bible, you chose him. And you made him promises that his descendants would number like the stars, like the sand of the sea, that he would give birth to one who would be, through whom a Savior would come, the seed of Abraham, singular, that through his seed of Isaac would come an entire nation, and from that nation would come the knowledge of salvation that would be given to all the nations, and that in Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. And we sit here thousands of miles away from where that happened, thousands of years removed from when that happened, recipients of those promises, saved by faith through the grace of Christ because of the cross, all going back to a private conversation you had with a man 4,000 years ago. We are so thankful to you that you are a covenant-keeping God and that you have never turned your back on your people, nor will you ever do so. Lord, I pray that this knowledge is useful to us and reminds us of your faithfulness and your steadfast love for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.